Welcome to the sermon audio of the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. In today's message, originally heard February 18th, 2018, we continue our sermon series titled Encounters with Jesus. So listen as Pastor Raymond preaches the second sermon of the series titled Lawyer, Lord, Life. You must be born again.
Today we're going to begin reading in John chapter 3, verse 1. The Spirit says to us through our brother John, with the same authority as of Jesus Christ himself, we're here speaking to us today. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help me in this hour. We need you every hour, every minute, every breath. Father, I pray that you would sustain us now, that we might understand the Scripture. Help us to hear with our ears and see truth with our eyes. Be encouraged if we are in Christ, born again if we are not. And we ask this in the name of the triune God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen. The year 1977 proved to be decisive when the words born again were injected into mainstream media. For in this year, Billy Graham published a book that landed like a bombshell across the American literary landscape. The book's title, How to Be Born Again. Graham's book ignited conversations all across the nation and even around the world. From where did the phrase originate? What did the phrase mean? How can someone be born again? Perhaps some of you have gathered this morning and you have some of the same questions. If you listen to mainstream media, they say there is something of a difference between a born-again Christian and a regular Christian. In March 2008, the Atlantic Monthly published an article noting this very distinction, noting that there's a radical difference between a Christian who is born again and a Christian who's not born again. To say that there is confusion is to state the obvious. But I ask you this morning, what does it mean to be born again? Are you born again? Unless you think the topic unworthy of your time and attention, you need only to read the words of Jesus in John 3 to understand the critical importance of the meaning of this phrase. Jesus says in verse 3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Friends, that is an exclusive statement mandating that new birth take place in order for a person to enter the kingdom of God, or as we might say, to go to heaven when they die. That is a conditional statement. It is universal in its requirement, but it is not automatic for every person. You are not born a Christian. If you think that, you do not understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. My friends, you may be born again this morning, or you may not be born again this morning, but you can rest assured that you are in one of those conditions this morning. And if you are not born again by the Spirit of God, Jesus says, verse 3, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And verse 5, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. There is no way. It is impossible unless you are born again. Jesus says something must happen to you personally that changes you in such a radical way that though you are a sinner and a rebel against God, you are changed into a person who is now granted admission into God's own presence. And Jesus says that unless that happens to you, you will not go to heaven when you die. It does not matter how moral you are. It does not matter how religious you are. It does not matter how smart you are. It does not matter how rich you are. It does not matter from where you are. Jesus says that not everyone is saved. Universalism is a lie. And this encounter with Jesus in John 3 is the antidote to our era's fascination with an anything-goes mentality. Jesus said, verse 3, unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. Because unless you are born again, you will die in your sin. So the question very quickly becomes, what does it mean to be born again? And how can you be born again? To answer these questions, John tells us of Nicodemus' personal encounter with Jesus Christ. Notice first, an inquisitive rabbi. Look at verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. In our day of long titles and extended curriculum vitas, we fail to understand that a short biography is often the revealing of the longest experience. So when John identifies this man as a Pharisee, he means to communicate that this man has studied in great detail the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and the prophets. He has studied with such detail and such scrutiny that in order to be a Pharisee, in order to be a part of this sect of the Jewish people, he would have completed rigorous requirements before he ever assumed his office. And the Bible identifies this particular Pharisee as a man named Nicodemus. Verse 1, he was a ruler of the Jews. This means that he was a member of the Pharisaic sect of the Sanhedrin, an assembly of 23 to 71 men appointed as rulers over the people of Israel. Nicodemus was educated. Nicodemus was well trained. Nicodemus was in a position of prestige and prominence. Nicodemus would be the equivalent of a man in our day who did an undergraduate degree at Harvard, a law degree at Yale, a PhD in history from Princeton, who later became the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court after he served as a senator of a very large state. That is how much education and training and authority this man had. Decisions were made with the stroke of his pen. People were commanded with a word from his mouth. Lives were forever altered with an order from his office. And yet John tells us, verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night. The fact that he came to Jesus at night indicates that Nicodemus came to Jesus during the night. And it is a reference to his spiritual darkness. In the same passage, John contrasts the difference between those who come to the light and those who love the darkness. Look at verse 19. Notice how many times he mentions light here. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. In just a few chapters, if you keep reading in John's Gospel, you'll notice that in John chapter 11, verse 10, he writes, "But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." John is saying that Nicodemus is living in spiritual darkness despite his esteemed position, despite his training, despite his education, despite his power and prestige. He knows nothing. And this Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night and says, verse 2, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now try to imagine the scene here. A ruler of the Jews seeks out a peasant son of a carpenter from the backwoods town of Nazareth. No wonder John says, this man came to Jesus by night. What would his contemporaries in the Sanhedrin court say? What would his constituents think? What would the people say if they knew that the mighty Nicodemus was talking to the peasant, Jesus of Nazareth? What would people think if they knew that you had repented of your sins and placed your faith in the resurrected dead man? Can you imagine the scene? It's night, under the cover of darkness, the great doctor of law seeks out Jesus. And notice how he addresses Jesus. Nicodemus calls him, verse 2, "Rabbi." This title on the lips of Nicodemus is no accident. He knew that the son of a peasant carpenter would never be formally admitted into rabbinic ministry. He would never be formally admitted into the study of rabbinic ministry. But he also knew that something was different about this Jesus. Hundreds, if not thousands of people were flocking to Jesus. People were saying that this Jesus spoke with authority and not as their scribes and their rulers. Crowds were testifying that this man's words had real power. Nicodemus knew that something was different about Jesus. So he said, verse 2, "Rabbi, we know." Now that is quite a statement from a man of letters. To say that someone knows something with certainty is almost forbidden in the circles of higher education in the modern academy. It is now, and it was then. Scholars like Nicodemus were always very careful to qualify their statements. But he says, verse 2, "We know that you are a teacher come from God." All right, friends, try to imagine the greatest teacher of the law is now coming to this peasant and saying, "You are a teacher from God." After listening to this Jesus, Nicodemus recognized that he possessed great knowledge. But he didn't merely possess great knowledge. He was a teacher from God himself. A teacher from God himself whose actions were not haphazard in occurrence, but, verse 2, were signs. Notice second, a theological discussion. Look at verse 2. "For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Nicodemus begins the conversation politely enough. He acknowledges that Jesus' signs are an indication that Jesus has come from God. But Jesus brushes aside Nicodemus's niceties And he gets to the heart of the issue. Notice Jesus' response in verse 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Friends, Jesus is not flattered. He does not say, why, thank you. You are a very perceptive fellow, Nicodemus. Jesus is not sweet-talked. He does not say, here's my shot. Finally, I too will be a rabbi. He simply arrests Nicodemus' attention and forces him to focus on his very words. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Friends, this most famous statement deserves your careful study and attention this morning because your eternal destiny hangs in the balance even now as we're in the service of worship. Jesus' use of truly, truly, I say to you in John 3:3 underscores the importance of this matter. This conversation is so important that Jesus uses that phrase three times throughout their dialogue. Verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you. Verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you. Verse 11, truly, truly, I say to you. These words reveal that Jesus' words are the very words of God himself. Jesus took on flesh to teach and to speak the word of God. If you want to know what God thinks this morning, if you want to know who God is this morning, then you will hear and you will heed the words of Jesus this morning. Because in order to have an understanding of God, you must have an encounter with Jesus. But how do you have an encounter with Jesus? Jesus is not here in the flesh. You cannot call Jesus' office and set up a personal appointment. You cannot email Jesus' administrative assistant and look for a time to get together. If you want to have an encounter with Jesus, it will be through his word. Paul says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. No one encounters Jesus apart from God's word. It is impossible. And if you want an encounter with Jesus, it will be through his word and after rebirth. Jesus declares to Nicodemus that a person must be born again if they are to even see the kingdom of God. The term translated born again can also be translated born from above. John chose this word to communicate this dual aspect. The point is that being born again is only something God can do. It is from above. And it results in a dramatic transformation. You are born again. Jesus looks at Nicodemus. Imagine how intimidating this had to be. And demands that Nicodemus be remade by the power of God. Friends, it does not matter your religious pedigree. It does not matter your socioeconomic status. It does not matter your ethnicity. It does not matter the amount of education you do or do not have. It does not matter your age. Jesus says, you must be born of God if you are to enter the kingdom of God. There are no exceptions. Jesus' teaching seems simple enough. If you've been to church for any length of time, this is something that should sound familiar to you. But even though it's obvious that Nicodemus is still confused. Notice third, an obtuse response. Look at verse 4. Nicodemus said to Jesus, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Nicodemus is baffled. He just does not get it. He completely misunderstands Jesus' point about being born again, and he takes the phrase literally. So he crassly inquires, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? Jesus' response wasn't the response that he expected or he wanted, just like Jesus' response is often not the response that you expect or that you want in your life. And now all of a sudden, Nicodemus, just like many of you, is no longer impressed with Jesus of Nazareth, the wonder worker of God. Because for a man like Nicodemus, entering the kingdom of God did not have to do with transformation of an individual's character. It had to do with participation in a new world order that God would powerfully bring about in history. For Nicodemus, the kingdom of God was merely a movement. You could join it without repentance. You can just choose to affiliate with it. And if you're tired of it, you can decide to disassociate yourself from it. So he simply does not understand what Jesus is talking about at all. He did not understand because he knew nothing of a new life from a different realm coming to us. He knew nothing of the intervention of the Spirit of God. He knew nothing of a new need for transformation. Friends, I want you to listen very closely. You cannot reform your life. Your life must be transformed by the Spirit of God. You cannot make yourself better. You will not make yourself acceptable. It is impossible to have the scale tip in your favor. You must be born again. Whatever the degree of Nicodemus's misunderstanding, Jesus does not ease his bewilderment. He responds, "Truly, truly, I say to you," in verse 5, "unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." A solemn response to an incredulous reply. And this time, Jesus ratchets up the intensity of his words in the conversation when no one can see the kingdom of God is replaced with no one can enter the kingdom of God. Now, why does Jesus do that? A man comes to him, singing his praises. And Jesus responds in such a startling fashion. And from where does Jesus get his material anyways? Careful readers will observe that Jesus berates Nicodemus for not understanding these things in his role as Israel's teacher, in his role as senior professor of the Scriptures. So we must turn to what Christians call the Old Testament to begin to discern what Jesus had in mind. If you have your Bible, you can go ahead and turn to Ezekiel 36. If you don't know where that is, it's going to be in the Old Testament. Just turn left. Because in Ezekiel 36, verse 25, God promises this: "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put in you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules." Jesus isn't simply ratcheting up the intensity of the argument so that he can win the argument. Jesus is referring to a spiritual cleansing that takes place in regeneration, in what Jesus calls in John 3, rebirth, or being born again. So Jesus places this phrase, being born again, parallel with this other phrase here, being born of water and the Spirit, to try to help Nicodemus understand the Scriptures that he has studied. And when he does so, Jesus makes very clear that these theological concepts are not new. These theological concepts have been foretold by Ezekiel when he spoke of the coming new covenant. That's the way that God relates to people, that Jesus would bring in his flesh. Through the earthly ministry of Jesus, the new birth became not only a righteous requirement, but a real possibility, a true reality for absolutely everyone who desires an encounter with God. Jesus tells Nicodemus that while people become members of an earthly family by means of natural birth, They only become members of God's family by spiritual birth, by rebirth, by being born again. So he emphatically says, verse 7, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." The word "must" suggests divine necessity. "You" is plural here and refers to both Nicodemus and the people that he represents. What was true for Nicodemus was true of absolutely everyone. And friends, it is true of you this morning. You must be born again if you are to know God. But friends, that knowledge and that information is as useless to you as it was to Nicodemus unless the Spirit of God works in your behalf. So Jesus says in verse 8, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus needed to be made alive, but his learning had reached its limits. In fact, what Jesus is telling us is that all of his learning and all of his study has become a barrier to his understanding of the gospel of Christ right now. He's given his life to studying this book. And now, can you imagine? All of his learning is useless unless the Spirit of God worked on behalf of Nicodemus, because Nicodemus was dead in his sins. Friends, God's power is clearly seen, not by making good men and women better, but by making dead men and women live. And just like Nicodemus, so many of you are wondering, am I serious? Yes. This is what Jesus is telling Nicodemus to remember. Somehow, in all of his days of study and in all of his learning, Nicodemus missed it. This is exactly the reference that Jesus was bringing forward in John 3. The Spirit blows where it wills. You have absolutely no control over God. He directs every facet of your life. The wind blows. You hear it, but you do not know how a dead man becomes a living man, because it is a supernatural work hidden from your eyes. The Spirit of God himself, the Holy Spirit, must recreate or resurrect a man so that, in effect, verse 7, he is born again. Jesus says that everyone who is born again is born of the Spirit. He is one of those who can accurately say that he is born again or born from above. Friends, this is what true conversion looks like. It is not a choice that you make. It is not, as Herschel Hobbes said years ago, God voted for you, Satan voted against you, and now you must cast the deciding vote. That is heresy. Jesus said, "It is the Spirit of God and the Spirit of God alone that makes dead men and dead women alive so that they can hear what they've never heard and see what they've never seen as they are born again by the power of God and the Word of God." This is why Adam was able to say, "I sat in church services, but it wasn't until one day I was born again by the Spirit of God." The Spirit's sovereign and hidden work in a person's heart is evidenced by the effect in that person's life. Just as you see the effect of the wind, you will see the evidence of new birth. Throughout the dialogue, Nicodemus is gradually relegated to the background as his contributions in the conversation are constantly minimized. 26 words in verse 2, 23 words in verse 4, 5 words in verse 9. Notice fourth, an obdurate student. Nicodemus said to Jesus, "How can these things be?" Friends, unfortunately, the more religious you might be, the more darkened that you might become. Here is a man of the highest intellectual capacity, a learned man who has read and reread the Old Testament for literally decades of his life. And yet he has no true understanding of what Jesus is talking about. Jesus' message is still imperceptible to Nicodemus. The senior rabbi has become the obstinate student. Friends, for so many of you, you have often wondered, if Jesus were here, I would be able to believe and understand. Here is a personal encounter with Jesus, of somebody who is face to face with the living Lord, and they do not get it. Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus is proof positive that religious knowledge does not necessarily mean that there is spiritual insight. And notice that when you come to Christ with your questions, as Nicodemus did, Jesus not only speaks truth to you, but Jesus begins to ask you questions that make you uncomfortable and expose your sins. Jesus asked in verse 10, can you imagine? Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? My friends, this could be asked of every single person in this room today. Have you been coming to church for years, but you do not understand these things? Have you been reading the Bible over and over and over again, yet you do not understand these things? What Jesus says is the simple truth of a person being born again. Nicodemus held a position of authority among the people of God, but his encounter with Jesus reveals that he knew nothing of the truth. And how could he? His mind was darkened in its understanding. Even though he had read and reread and reread passages in the Pentateuch and in the prophets, the Holy Spirit had not blown across his dead heart and replaced it with a heart of flesh, a heart that is capable of not only understanding, but responding to the truth of God. Now you might be thinking, Pastor, how do I know if I understand the Bible? How do I know that I can have confidence that I truly understand the gospel? Or am I just like Nicodemus? Look at what Jesus says, verse 11. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Once again, the importance of Jesus' words are underscored by the use of this phrase, truly, truly, I say to you. Jesus is pleading with Nicodemus. And these important words from Jesus are not a word of compassion. They're a word of conviction. Jesus does not say, no problem, this is of no concern for you, and really, it's all too complicated anyways. He says that the earthly things that Nicodemus will not believe refer to the new birth that Nicodemus does not possess. And it is not that difficult to grasp. But if Nicodemus refuses to believe these elementary teachings, how will he ever be able to believe the rest of what Jesus says? So Jesus explains that there is this great distance that exists, a great distance that exists between this world and the heaven that Jesus came from. And Jesus alone, has bridged that gap, validating his divine stature by defeating death and returning to heaven. And Jesus points to the events in Numbers 21 to illustrate his statement. Numbers 21, verse 1. From Mount Hor, they sent out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Why does Jesus refer to this story? What does this have to do with being born again? Because God had led the Israelites out of bondage of slavery in Egypt. He led them through the Red Sea on dry ground. And yet the people still complained against God and against his servant, Moses. Can you imagine what they had seen? And yet they're still not satisfied. They complained with such intensity that they actually blamed God for bringing them into the wilderness, even though he had delivered them from slavery. Because they completely misunderstood what God had done for them. They were eyewitnesses of his power, freed from the shackles that bound them. And yet they turned in disobedience and misunderstanding actually what God had done for them. They accused God of evil. Friends, have you ever been there? Have you completely misunderstood something God did in your life? Perhaps you are there right now, frustrated with God at the way that he is managing your life because you do not believe that he is managing it the way that he should. Friends, that is sin. And Numbers 21 tells us it is a sin worthy of death. God judged the Israelites by sending fiery serpents among the people. Now, isn't that cruel? He's God. Why would God do that? They're in the midst of the wilderness with wild animals in danger at every turn. But in God's mercy, he had protected for them and supplied food for them in their every need. Because he had promised to bring them to a new land, even though it meant a sojourn through the wilderness because of the sin of those who had doubted the promises and the power of God. So what happened? God simply removed the protection from them and these serpents that were all around them anyways in the desert were unleashed upon them as a visible reminder of their sins. But the scripture tells us, if they obeyed God's command to look to the symbol of their suffering, the bronze serpent that's lifted on a pole, they would be healed. John tells us that that pointed forward to Jesus. That pointed forward to Jesus being lifted up on a cross. That the symbol of their suffering would become the means of their salvation. What they would look to that should condemn them would become the means of everlasting life for those who would look and believe. The irony in John's gospel is that when he speaks of Jesus' exaltation, he's speaking of Jesus' death on a cross, his resurrection from a grave, his ascension into the sky. The purpose of lifting up the Son of Man, and that those who believe, those who look to him, will have, John says, verse 15, eternal life. In mercy to the Israelites of old, and in mercy to Nicodemus, Jesus links the serpent on the pole to his cross. Just as the likeness of the serpent rose above the sinful horror of death, so now Jesus himself would become the one whom the serpent would bite and kill. And just as all of those who looked at the image of the serpent would live, so all those who looked at the Son of God would live and not die. Friends, being born again means that you hear the words of God. You look to the Son of God. You believe in the Christ of God as your only rescue. Friends, you are only granted eternal life because you trust in the merits and in the work of Jesus Christ. That and that alone is the true gospel. And John says it is a supernatural message accompanied by a supernatural power. It does not matter what you have heard about how a man or woman is truly converted. This encounter in John 3 tells you how someone is born again. And if right now for the first time you understand these words for the first time, if right now for the first time there is a clarity in your mind about what these words mean, then John is saying that it is the Spirit of God blowing in your life. Look to the Son of God and you will live. If Jesus' teaching is this straightforward, why is it that some believe and others do not believe? Why could Adam sit in the sanctuary for all of those years and not get it? Why did some of you believe and people you grew up with do not believe? Notice fifth, a cosmic conflict. Look at verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Why would God be so gracious to people who sinned so greatly? What is the motivation of God to put his own son, in danger and ultimately give him over to death at the hands of sinful men? John tells us it is love. God loves his creation. And though his creatures have rebelled against him, and though Satan's power stands as a constant reminder of their sin, John says God loves his people so much that the Son of God was given for their life. Friends, it is not lost to me that this is one of the most quoted verses in the Bible. In fact, this may be the most well-known and most beloved verse in the entire Bible. You see it at football games and people hold it up on placards. In fact, even this week, I had a friend tell me that this verse was flying on a flag to which it was embossed above an illustration for somebody's business where they could bring all of the people who were wrongfully accused of injury and try their case and help make them millions of dollars. Everybody knows this verse. Everybody uses this verse. But this verse stands as an indictment to our culture that we are just like Nicodemus. Like Nicodemus, and like so many others, we have heard these words over and over and over again. We have read them over and over and over again, and yet we do not understand them any more than he did. We do not understand their power. We do not understand their meaning. Because they have been ripped from their context and made pliable to accommodate our own sin. Friends, this verse does not mean that no matter what you do or no matter what you say, God loves you unconditionally. This verse establishes the depth of God's love for the world, and it explains what happened to make eternal life a reality. John writes, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but possess eternal life. The word for connects John 3:16 to John 3:15 and explains what had to happen to make the eternal life at the end of John 3:15 an actuality. John says Jesus' death is a revelation of the Father's love. It is the love of God which sinners receive what they do not deserve instead of what they do deserve, because Christ gave his life as a death sacrifice for them. We read this verse and many interpret this word world to mean all people without exception. The logic goes something like this. God loves every person. Christ died for every person. Therefore, salvation is granted to every person. But that is not what the text says. The natural conclusion. If we accept the love of God as non-discriminating in its scope, renders the sacrifice of Jesus both needless and useless. What the verse speaks to is the motive for God's action through Christ. Negatively, those who do not believe perish. Positively, those who believe have eternal life. Friends, if you are a Christian, whenever you doubt God's goodness or kindness to you, John says all you need to do is go back to John 3:16 and be reminded that God loved you so much that he gave his son as a ransom for your life, that you might be born again by the Spirit of God. God is always for you if you are a Christian. He is never against you. He not only desires, but has planned good things for your life, eternal life. He deeply loves his children. But you cannot disassociate this verse from verses in John's gospel like the very next verse. Look at verse 17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Now again, you're going to fail to understand the word world unless you see that the world is already condemned. John writes, verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. The world is mankind in opposition to God and under the dominion of Satan. Yet the world is the object of God's love, and it is the focus of Christ's mission, because everyone in the world already stands condemned before God if they do not believe in the name of the only Son of God. John says there is a definitive action when someone is born by the Spirit of God that enables a man or a woman to trust in the merits of Christ, the Son of God, as the path out of condemnation. Friends, do you believe that you stand condemned under the wrath of God apart from Christ? What do you think would be the response if we went out on the street on this beautiful day and asked a stranger on the street, do you feel condemned under the wrath of God? Do you imagine that their response would be, no, I feel fine, thank you very much? Not realizing that they are abiding under the wrath of God because they have already rejected the Son of God. Friends, the extent of this word world must be understood in the terms of common grace. God is loving toward all of his people. Psalm 145, 9. The love of God is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. But there is a special love that he has for those who trust and believe in the merits of Jesus Christ. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. John 10:14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my own Father. John 15:9. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. John 17:9. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. You see, the focus of this word world is not so much the identity of God's people, but on the nature of God's love itself. B.B. Warfield said it correctly. World here is not a term of extension, so much of a term of intensity. Its primary connotation is ethical, and the point of its employment is not to suggest that the world is so big that it takes a great deal of love to embrace it all. But the world is so bad, it takes a great kind of love to love it at all, and much more to love it as God has loved it when he gave his own son for it. John wants you to understand what is going on in this encounter with Nicodemus. This is not an intellectual battle between two rabbis. Nicodemus is caught in a cosmic conflict between truth and error, between life and death, between salvation and damnation, just like you. You must be born again. Nicodemus ventured briefly into the light, just like you have ventured into this building this very morning. But Nicodemus did not like what he saw. So for the time being, Nicodemus turns back to the darkness because his deeds were evil. Just like you do not like it when you are confronted with your sin. Just like all of the people you have ever shared the gospel with do not like it when you confront them with their sin. Friends, these verses remind us that our world is in a bloody conflict. It is a battlefield in the war of all wars between God's kingdom and Satan's kingdom of darkness, between God's truth and Satan's lie. And the stakes, John tells us, are your eternal destiny. This morning, you must come to Christ. You must be born again if you are to have eternal life. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to the sermon audio of The Journey Church. Join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10 a.m. as we strive to be a place where people encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others. You can discover more about The Journey Church by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.